as we get into Bible doctrine, if we don't have a foundation in understanding, believing, having confidence in the Word of God, then knowing all the Bible doctrine in the world doesn't do any good. And let me back up even one from that, and I'll talk about it a little bit more later. But if you don't know salvation, knowing all the Bible doctrine in the world doesn't matter a thing. Amen. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must be born again. Every one of us needs to know the Lord is our Savior. All the knowledge in the world means nothing. Nothing. I mean, it's meaningless. You're going to have all this Bible knowledge and know all this doctrine and the right doctrine, and you will die and stand before God, and Jesus will look at you and He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's what it comes down to. You've got to know Him. That's the first stepping stone. That's what we need to know above all else, is we need to know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. So that's first. Next, having confidence in the Word of God, okay? And that's what we're looking at right here. So we're looking at the New Testament and the authority of the New Testament. Okay, so we're going to continue where we left off. From the second century, we have evidence that it was customary for each church to have its own copy of the writings of the apostles that they might read and preach from them. From the second century, that's 100 to 200. They already have evidence. We have, you know, historical evidence, archaeological evidence, and the writings of some of these church fathers, okay, that they are, each church had its own copy. Why? Because they needed to be able to preach the Word of God. This is from Justin Martyr in his book or writing, Apology. It says, "And on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. When the reader has finished, the president in a discourse urges and invites us to the imitation of these noble things." What is that? So they read the Bible and then they preach, and they encourage us to imitate it. Follow what this says. Isn't that what we do today? When did they do it? On Sunday. Amen. Not on Saturday. On Sunday. Okay, I'm not saying, look, if someone wants to meet on Saturday, great, but to mandate it, you're wrong. Amen. They met on the first day of the week in the book of Acts. They met on the first day of the week. That's important. Not on Saturday. All right, Wilbur Pickering observes this. Both Justin Martyr and Irenaeus claimed that the church was spread throughout the whole earth in their day. Remember that Irenaeus in 177 became bishop or the pastor of Lyons in Gaul. That's France. He was not the first bishop in that area. Coupling this information with Justin's statement that the memoirs of the apostles were read each Sunday in the assemblies, it becomes clear that there must have been thousands of copies of the New Testament writings in use by 200 AD. Each assembly would need a copy to read from, and there must have been private copies among those who could afford them. That makes sense, doesn't it? Plus, let me say that if it's spread into the whole world, guess what else they need to know? There needs to be translations. So they're already translating it. They're seeing the importance of that. "It's only reasonable to assume that many of the brethren and surely the preachers would make their own copies of the Scripture. I don't believe it was a matter of affording to have someone make a copy for you. Surely many believers would be motivated to make their own copies." And I think that would be true. If we got there and, the church only has one copy and you had the means, you had the parchment or whatever it is to start writing out, "I'm going to write this book out at least." Then you'd show up there with the preacher or whatever it was, and you'd be like, "Let me make a copy of this." And you'd start making your own copy if the Word of God was precious to you. Amen. Amen. I mean, we live in such plenteousness that, I mean, we've got Bibles overflowing. We're like, "Where did I leave my Bible? I left my Bible. Oh, I'll just grab this one." I mean, and we don't esteem the Word of God like we should. Job said, "I esteem it more than my necessary food." God says, "I need the Word." Job said, and through God, you know, that we as His people, we're needy creatures, and we need the Word of God more than food. How many of us look at it like that? We need to be reminded of that, because I lose sight of that. I forget that. We need the Word of God more than we need food. That's pretty important. "Though time-consuming, it's not that difficult to make a copy of the New Testament. And the author says here, in the first few years of my Christian life, which was B.C., before computers, I copied down large portions of Scripture and his zeal for memorization in the process of his studies. He says that I lived in an earlier time when the Scriptures were not available in printed form. I have no doubt that I would have made my own copy from Genesis to Revelation, no matter how long it took. I am confident that multitudes of early believers sharing this zeal to have their own copy of God's Word shared the same zeal. It's only natural for the believer is born of the Word, continues in the Word, lives by the Word, is a doer of the Word, grows by the Word, operates by the faith that comes from the Word, is cleansed by the Word, and defends himself by the Word." So why wouldn't we want a copy of the Word? I mean, it makes sense that we would want that if it does all these things for us. I mean, God puts in you, when you get saved, a desire for His Word. I remember when I got saved, I had a desire for His Word, and I was reading a corrupt NIV. honestly, that's what I was reading. I was studying that, and I was looking through that and looking for answers in it. And believe it or not, I actually found some answers in it. There's truth in it. I'm not saying that there's not. In any of the modern translations, there's truth in them, or they would be rejected outright. So there is truth in them. But I desired the Word of God. I was looking for it. And then, praise God, He led me to the perfect Word of God. And I thank Him for that. In about the year 208, Tertullian pointed to churches founded by the apostles and indicated that the authentic writings were still extant and were the absolute standard by which truth was measured in the believing churches. He urged heretics to run to the apostolic churches in which the very thrones of the apostles are still preeminent in their places, in which their own authentic writings are read, uttering the voice and representing the face of each of them severally. Achaia is very near you, in which you find Corinth. Since you are not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi, and there too you have the Thessalonians. Since you are able to cross to Asia, you get Ephesus. Since, moreover, you are close upon Italy, you have Rome, and from which there comes even into our own hands the very authority of the apostles themselves. That's what Tertullian said to heretics. Okay, that's his prescription against heretics that he wrote. Pickering observed, some have thought that Tertullian was claiming that Paul's autographs were still being read in his day, 208 A.D., but at the very least, he must mean they were using faithful copies. So if it wasn't the actual copy that Paul wrote, it was a copy of that. If it wasn't the actual original, okay, it was a copy of that. Was anything else to be expected? For example, when the Ephesian Christians saw the autograph of Paul's letter to them getting tattered, would they not carefully execute an identical copy for their continued use? Doesn't that make sense? What do we do when our Bible starts wearing out and falling apart? What do? That's right, we get another one. Okay, well, they couldn't go to the Christian bookstore, okay, down the street and get another one. So what would they do? They'd say, hey, we don't want this messed up. Let's make a copy of this. And you think they're not going to be careful? This is the Word of God. Wouldn't we be careful if we're to write out the Word of God? I mean, we'd be like, if that was our actual copy that I'm going to use this copy, we're going to make sure everything matches. I mean, we're going to go through it and we're going to probably someone else look, hey, did I make any mistakes? Check. And we're going to make sure we have the exact copy. That's the same thing that these Christians are going to do. Would they let the autograph perish without making such a copy? There must have been a constant stream of people coming either to make copies of their letter or to verify the correct reading. I believe we are obliged to conclude that in the year 200, the Ephesian church was still in a position to attest the original wording of her letter. And so for the others as well. That's what Pickering said about it. All right, in AD 367, Athanasius, a well-known defender of the faith, published a list of Old and New Testament books which he said were handed down and believed to be divine. This list contained the 27 books which are in our New Testament today. So 367 AD. All right, all of the Reformation confessions of faith upheld the 66 books of the Bible as divine scripture, which, big whoop, that's not a big deal to me, but it's just more proof anyway. Examples are the Reformed Confession of 1534, the Helvetic Confession 1536, the Belgic Confession 1561, Westminster Confession 1643, Baptist Philadelphia Confession 1742. The Westminster says the 66 books of the Bible were immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Now, you get into this, and here's what people are going to accuse you of. Skeptics are going to accuse you of. They're going to say, well, the Bible's written by man. You start telling them all this stuff and say, no, we can trust it. It was recognized by the early church and all this. They're going to say, well, I mean, who says they just decided by themselves? What's your argument against that? Just written by man. That's what they say. I mean, you will hear that. I guarantee you. The Bible's just written by man. What are you going to say? You've got a skeptic who already rejects the Word of God. Well, that's great if you want to believe those fairy tales. That's what they're going to tell you. What do we do? Okay. Okay, that's good to do. I mean, you believe in a creator, then he's sustaining everything. He makes the sun rise every day. He can maintain that. He can keep the earth perfectly aligned where it needs to be, the exact distance it needs to be in orbit. You know, he can keep all of that exactly how it needs to be every day since the beginning of creation, but he can't keep a book perfect for us. Okay, that's something you can use that. But ultimately, what it's going to come down to, and I'll give you some more stuff you can use, and we'll get into it even as going through this. But ultimately, what it comes down to is, you know, we don't know the exact process by which they recognized all these letters as the canon, if you will, the measuring rod, as scripture. Because we know Paul wrote other letters that are not recognized as scripture. But they recognized these ones that he wrote and not these other ones. You know, so ultimately, it's going to come down to faith. We just trust that God is able to guide his people, just like he said. And we'll get into that. We're going to look at some scriptures that deal with that. But so what do you say to the skeptic, though? Okay. Right. Okay. So we both have books that are written by men. That then the logical conclusion of that is then they both have errors. Right? I mean, that's what we say. When somebody says it's written by men, that means there's errors in it. That's what they're saying. Okay, so where do we go from there? There you go. There you go. Prophecy. Bible prophecy. You know what would be good is David Stoner, I believe is his name. He had a PhD. He was a mathematician. He did a study on the probability. And I've printed it before and given it to you guys. But he did a study on the probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies, the likelihood of that, and then furthermore, one person fulfilling 48 prophecies. Okay, and this is all concerning Jesus Christ's first coming, just his first coming. Okay, and Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies concerning his first coming. Now, as you add more and more details to it, it gets more and more impossible for one person to fulfill them, especially since these were written over, you know, sometimes thousands of years or 1,000 years, and they all fit this one person, and many of them have seeming contradictions. Okay, so real quickly, just off my memory, and I might be wrong on the exact numbers, but for one person to fulfill 8 prophecies, okay, just 8 doesn't sound like a lot, does it? So that's pretty easy. Here's the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling 8 of them. And this is based on, you know, Professor Dr. Stoner's mathematics, okay, him running the calculations on this. He said it would be like taking a 1 silver coin and marking it, okay, silver dollar, marking it, and then taking a bunch more silver coins to fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep, okay? State of Texas is huge, right? Okay, so you take that many silver dollars, you fill it, the state of Texas, all around, 2 feet deep, okay, with silver coins. You take that one that you marked, you dump it in the pile, you mix it all up, and then you have one person going their first time reaching in and pulling out that one coin. That's the probability of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies, the mathematical likelihood of one person fulfilling 8 prophecies. When you get to 1 in 48, or to the 48 prophecies, it's like astronomical, like the way he has to explain it a certain way so you can even understand it. And I don't remember that one because there's so many. It's like just extremely impossible for just 48. So that right there, now, the skeptic won't accept it, but prove that it didn't happen. History proves that Jesus existed. I mean, there's historical proof that he existed. Okay, the historical proof of the resurrection. I mean, again, 500 eyewitnesses at once. Say, well, how do you know you can believe the Bible? Well, has any of the authors of your science books ever resurrected from the dead? I mean, and tell them stuff like that. It's okay to tell them that. And they're automatically going to be like, Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. Well, there was 500 eyewitnesses that saw him alive after his resurrection at one time. That was just one of his appearances after his resurrection. So if 500 people, you know, saw a man rob a bank, would you believe them? Or would you say, no, that's not true, he didn't rob the bank? Well, there's 500 eyewitnesses all pointing at the same guy saying, yep, he's the one. He's the one. He's the one. He's the one. You just line up 500 people and say, yep, that's the guy. I saw him do this. He was wearing this. He looked like this. And they're all saying the same thing. Will that hold up in a court of law? Not one eyewitness will hold up in a court of law. But there was 500 at one time. So if you don't want to accept it, you're just denying the facts. You're just denying what is already there. They'd never found his body in the tomb. I mean, that would have been the perfect thing if the Pharisees had taken the body. It would have been the perfect thing when they're all claiming the resurrection for them to show up and say, nah, here's his body right here. This is him. They didn't do that because he's not there. I mean, so you can look at stuff like that. And then everything else we went through the study on archaeology, all that type of stuff. You just tell them, how come archaeology always backs up the Bible? How come that for years, the skeptics denied that Pontius Pilate even existed? Why for years did they deny that? And then lo and behold, through archaeology, they find an inscription there in the Holy Land that has his name and title, Pontius Pilate. And then it's like, oh, we were wrong, but we don't apologize for it. We just made millions of skeptics. And we were wrong on that one, but oh well. It always backs up the Bible. And then I forget some of those. I mean, this is stuff, you know, it might be a good idea for you to have in your Bible, written in your Bible. But some of those little pillars that they had that had the writing on them, I forget the names of them. But as we went through it, they just back up exactly what the Bible says, the Battle of Lachish. I mean, that's one. We looked at that in detail, how it said exactly what was going to happen is what happened. So that stuff all backs up the Bible. So that's what you do with someone who's going to say, well, I don't accept that. And at some point, as it says, by faith, we do accept that, man, this is what God said. This is what God's given to us. His people have always accepted it. And we'll see some of the promises where he said that would happen. Okay, so to question the authority of any biblical book is to fly in the face of the testimony of the Bible itself and of 19 centuries of pious faith. Yet many Bible teachers today question the Pentateuch. Who knows what the Pentateuch is? Who doesn't know what the Pentateuch is? That'll help better. One person in here? Okay, two. Okay, there we go. It's all right. It's okay to be honest. Say, I don't know. All right, that helps me to give you the answers then. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the Pentateuch, okay? So, many skeptics today question the Pentateuch. They question Job. They question Jonah. Why Job? Because Job talks on issues of science he talks about the water cycle. In Job, the wind circuits, talks about electricity, can like telephones actually speaking through electronics. I'd have to find it. I don't know. And it's not worded like in technical terms, but as you see what he's saying, he's talking about being able to speak. I mean, on a cell phone, it takes your voice and puts it through electronics somewhere else. That's exactly what it does. Job talks about that stuff. So there's a lot of science in Job that, and we would say based on the things that are happening there, it's before the Levitical law came down and the offerings being given that way. So most people place him at the time of Abraham or before Abraham. Okay, the book of Job. The oldest book in the Bible is what most people accept. I agree with it. Come to your own conclusions. But just based on how he lived and how he was like the priest of his home, that's exactly what Abraham was. Okay, that's what people did before it was given through, before the Jews were pulled out and then you were given the Levitical order. That's how they did it, okay? So Job speaks of those things, so that's why they reject Job. Jonah, oh, he couldn't have been swallowed by a whale. That's impossible. Although even today, people have been swallowed by whales, spit up, and still alive. Okay, that's happened today. We know that's happened. All right, but no, that couldn't have happened. That's impossible. Okay, whatever. By the way, Jesus authenticated that. All the stuff the skeptics attacked, Jesus hit on all of them. It's almost like God knew they were going to do that. Almost like you might think he knew about that, huh? Isaiah. Say there's two authors to Isaiah, Daniel. They have to trash Daniel because that thing is so accurate on the history of the nations that are going to come that they say, no, this has to have been written afterwards. It has to, because if it's right, then we're wrong. And man, it's irrefutable that this is prophecy. So it has to be written after. So that's just what they say. Timothy, Peter, and other books of the Bible. All right. The New Testament was carefully preserved and transmitted to the next generation. All right, let's look real quickly. Go to 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6:13. All right, this is a charge to New Testament believers to preserve the Bible. Okay? 1 Timothy 6:13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So here's the charge, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What commandment? What he's telling him. He says, you keep it without spot. What does that mean? Without errors, without mistakes. That was the charge to New Testament believers right there. Keep it without spot. Go to 2 Timothy 2:2. It says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same, not slightly different, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. How many of you remember when I had us get up here and I had everyone read Psalm chapter 23 out of a different version? Was that the same? That was a mess, wasn't it? So it's obviously not the same. Paul said, hey, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The same. There it is. You see the promise to keep the word of God. Okay? They were to keep it without spot. If you look in the Great Commission, they were taught to carefully transmit it to the succeeding generations. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay, so this first off, for them to do that, for them to obey the Great Commission, would require that the believers possess all things in writing, wouldn't it? If they're to teach all things, wouldn't they need to have it? So Jesus is obviously telling them that you're going to need to have everything. And then we can look, as we'll get into John, we're going to see how he promised them that my Spirit's going to teach you all things and he's going to bring things to your remembrance. Okay? In 2 Timothy 2:2, the preachers were instructed to pass along exactly the same thing. There's nothing haphazard, nothing careless about it. They were to be exact. All right? Let me say, the only ones who would be haphazard or careless in this regard would be false teachers and nominal Christians. Because they don't really care. They don't esteem it as anything special. Who are the Bible critics today? Who are the ones questioning the Word of God today? Where does it come from? It comes from academia. Most of them are lost. When you start looking, look at it. Westcott and Hort. Maybe I need to bring some stuff up on this. There's so many things I feel like I need to teach on, but just look at Westcott and Hort. Those guys were involved in seances, in witchcraft. They absolutely rejected the Bible as authoritative. They rejected the miracles of the Bible. I mean, and these are the guys that they're the root, at least modernly speaking, with the modern versions of the Bible that have given us all the modern versions. They're the root of it. It goes back to them and their Greek New Testament. It's a corruption of the Word of God. And they're the root. And they're lost men. Lost men. That's where this comes from. The questioning of it. They're like, well, you know, it could mean that or it could mean this. I like it better like this. Because they don't esteem the Word of God. Lost people don't esteem the Word of God. I mean, they'll take any version of the Bible and they'll say, oh, that's the Bible, because they don't know any better. It's all good. All of these are good. It doesn't matter. The New Testament was multiplied and went into all the world. Let's see. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. All right, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Sorry, I'm not there yet. All right. So the New Testament was multiplied and went into all the world. It says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And get this, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So God, this is a prophecy saying, here's what you're going to do. Okay, you're going to receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you're going to be witnesses unto me unto the uttermost part of the earth. He's saying, my word and the power of my word is going to go into all the world. Now go to Acts 19 and verse 20. It's about 20 years later, give or take. Okay, it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So the word of God grew, and we can see other examples of that. Now go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6. All right, Colossians 1:6. When you get there, say hallelujah. All right, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. All right, so the word of the truth of the gospel, it says, which has come unto you as it is in all the world. It's come into all the world, okay? Now Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So in Paul's day, he's saying it's gotten all around the world. That's what he's saying. It's going into all the world. Okay. The divine multiplication worked to safeguard the text of Scripture from the efforts of heretics to corrupt it. This is why we should look to the majority of witnesses when examining texts and versions, because there's always those that want to corrupt it. Now, can you think of any doctrine that has not been corrupted? How do you think the devil works? If he can't out and out destroy it, which is what he first tried, he says, then I'm going to work through corruption. That's the same thing he did with the Israelites when I think it was Baal asked Balaam to come curse Israel for me. He says, I've heard about the great things they're doing. They're still in the wilderness. They're marching through. He says, curse them for me. I don't want them coming here messing things up. He says, I can't. God won't let me. God's not going to let me. Well, just come and look at them. He's okay, I'll go look at them. And God finally gives him permission. He goes and he looks at them. He says, well, you know, curse them for me. He says, well, I can't. I'll get back to you. I'm going to talk to God. He talks to God. God says, no, you're not cursing them. So he goes back to him. He says, no, you can't curse them. All right. He says, but here's what you can do. Intermingle them, mix them. Send your men to marry their women and your women to mostly your women to marry their men. What is it? It's the lost with the saved. He says, you're going to corrupt them like that. That's how you will corrupt them. When you have an intermarriage of a lost person and a saved person, and it absolutely did corrupt them. That was their downfall. I mean, that's the thorn in Israel's flesh was that they never cast out fully the heathen. And they were always right there. That's the same thing with us, by the way. We're going to talk about that today. Separating from the world. Be not conformed to this world. That's our downfall today, too. That'll be the same thing that destroys us. It still destroys Christians to this day. To this day. It destroys churches to this day. Because we won't separate. But that's what needs to happen. Or otherwise, we get corrupted. We don't infect them. They corrupt us.
Right.
That's what will happen. That's why this body right here is to stay pure.
Amen.
That's why this body is to stay pure. If you're not going to live up to what the Bible says, then look, you don't have to, but you don't get to be a member here.
Right.
Membership in the Lord's church is a privilege, not a right.
Right.
It's a privilege, not a right, because if you abdicate that privilege, then you can be kicked out.
Amen.
Based on the testament. And most people don't understand that. They don't get that because this false doctrine has gone out that church is a place for, you know, for sinners, not saints. Like, what book are you reading? Seriously, what book are you reading? And such were some of you, the Bible says. Such were some of you. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes through this list of sins. And then he says, such were some of you. You're no longer that anymore. Hey, I believe that doctrine. You say, well, aren't we all sinners? Yes, but we're not to live and dwell in it. And that's what they mean by it. And that's unbiblical. See, what we're to do, how we impact the world is we leave here and we take the light of the gospel out there. Isn't that, Paul said, hey, it's gone into all the world. How? Because everyone stayed on their pew and did nothing? It doesn't work like that, does it? We have to go. That's what the Great Commission is. You'll receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto the church building. No, unto the whole world. Unto Jerusalem, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Why? Because you're going to go. You're going to go. And guess what? When they didn't go, God said, I'll help you. You need a little encouragement, don't you? I'm going to send persecution. I'm going to force you to scatter because you won't obey me. That's what ended up happening. Amen. I'd rather just obey him. I don't like getting whooped. Let me just obey without having to get whooped. I don't like getting whooped. Okay? Let me just obey. I don't want that. So, this body is to remain pure. It's to be separate from that. If we don't, if we allow the world to start coming in here, it will infect us. It will poison us. It will kill us. And that's how so many churches have been killed. Because they don't let the body remain pure. In the sake of reaching people. We want to reach people. I mean, that's why we're starting another church. But not at the sake of the health of the Lord's body. I mean, I wasn't taught this. I was taught, man, if someone makes a profession of faith, man, if you can dunk them in a swimming pool right then and there, do it. I mean, seriously, no one ever said that, but that's what I know that I know of ministries that have done that. They carry around a swimming pool when they're if they're going to have a big day and they'll be baptizing people in a little kiddie pool. They just made a profession of faith. I know of the same places, same type of ministries where they'll go out and reach bus kids and the bus kids will have been baptized 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times. Why? Because they keep leading them in a prayer. And some of the kids will be joking about it. They're like, man, I did this last week. Not even joking. And they'll just dunk them and make them members. Here's because they don't follow what the Bible says, here's what they end up doing. I know churches around here that have said that, you know, I said, well, what do you do? When I was trying to figure all this out, I started pastoring. I mean, I'm like in the first few months of it and I'm asking these questions because I got to figure it out so I have the answers. I'm looking at what the Bible says. I'm looking at what I was taught, and I'm like, this stuff doesn't match up. What do I do here? So I start asking preachers I know. I said, well, what do you guys do about someone who's like living in fornication, but they want to get baptized and want to join the church? And here's what one preacher told me. He says, well, I'll baptize them. We'll baptize them so they can obey the first, you know, the first step of obedience. We don't want to keep them from obeying God. So, and I'll explain that here in just a bit if I remember. But we don't want to keep them from obeying the first step of obedience, you know, after salvation. So we'll baptize them, but we won't let them join the church. Yeah, that's what they say. We'll baptize them, but we won't let them join the church. And I'm just like, well, doesn't baptism add you to the church?
Amen.
And he's like, well, you know, yeah, that's what, but that's just what we do so we can, you know, help them to grow. We should see something wrong with that.
Amen.
We should understand what's wrong with that. That's not biblical. It's not biblical. So what do? We allow people to come in that infect the body. Now, look, I'm telling you right now, anyone is welcome to walk through those doors. Anyone. They can come here. They can come hear the preaching. They can come grow and learn. And we're glad to have them. They can come any lifestyle.
Amen.
Anything. Now, I mean, come dressed properly and all that. I mean, I get it. If all you have is what you have, but we may help you get some clothes on if that's what's needed for some ladies or something. Because I know that's happened. And that's fine. We're not mad at you. We're not judging you. We're just guarding ourselves. And we want to help you grow. So please come on in. You are welcome. Anyone's welcome here. Anyone's welcome here. Anyone is not welcome to join.
Amen.
They are not welcome to join. See, on the day of Pentecost, it says they that gladly received His word were baptized. Okay, there was joy in receiving His word, and those same people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, what these guys do, I know what they do because I was taught it. So they're going to go and they're going to say that, you know, well, what we see in the Bible is they're baptized immediately. And I agree with that. That's almost always what you see is right after salvation, they're baptized. Okay, but here's the thing. How do we know they're saved? Okay, if I'm there on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes down and I see men start speaking in tongues and then all these people get saved. And I mean, these are the same people that just crucified the Lord, by the way, that were shouting, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And now all of a sudden they're repenting and turning to Him. And the Lord just had miraculously come down as a flames of fire and all that. And they're speaking in tongues. If that happens again, and, you know, 3,000 get saved that day, then amen, we're going to start dunking them. Okay, but that's not happening. What did John the Baptist say when the Pharisees showed up? He said, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, you brood of vipers. The biblical example is look for fruit of repentance, fruit of salvation, evidence. Be a fruit inspector. That's biblical. Why? To guard this body. Because guess what? Well, God sees my heart, right, but I can't. All I see is what you show me. And if you show me that you're living an ungodly life, all I can assume is that you're lost. Or if you are saved, you're not right with God and you cannot be a member here. So if we're to baptize someone that's a fornicator or a drunkard or something like that, if we know about it, I'm like, okay, hey, you're baptized into the membership. As soon as you come out, I'm like, you're a member and now we're kicking you out.
Yeah.
What kind of sense does that make? That don't make any sense whatsoever. But here's the thing, those same churches do not. I have never heard of it, never seen it, church discipline practiced. Matter of fact, I've seen the opposite. I've seen a church that did practice church discipline, that did kick somebody out for living in fornication, and then I saw another church, which I'm very familiar with, receive them into membership. And nothing changed? That is wicked. That is wicked. Hey, man, how many of us want to invite cancer into our body? You know, oh, you have AIDS? Will you sneeze on me, please? Can you cut yourself and just rub that in this cut I got? How many of us do that? You say, that's insane. I wouldn't do that. So why do we do it with the Lord's body? For we don't discern the Lord's body. We don't care about the Lord's body. It's not important to us. So we need to separate from the world or it will infect us and we'll end up being a nothing. We'll be a nothing. We won't even be a church. Our candlestick will be taken. And that's what's happened to so many. And I'm not mad at them. I'm sad at them. I'm mad at some of the preachers for not loving the Bible enough. Amen. Even when you talk to them about it, it does bother me. And I won't lie about that. It does bother me when you... They won't even give you an ear about it. But I'm more saddened by it. That the Lord's body is not important enough to even discuss these things, to look into them. Like you preachers have never been concerned over some of this stuff. I mean, I immediately had concerns. I kind of tried to push them down, you know, and you just, oh, no, no, no. All these people praying this prayer and saying they're saved. And I believe, I'm like, man, I'm telling you, I've led probably over 1,000 people to the Lord. No, what did I lead them in? I led them in a prayer. And I gave them a false hope. And you never question that? I mean, I was a part of it all. I probably at one point led the most people to the Lord in our church. Because I did have a zeal for souls. I do want people saved. But they're just praying a prayer and none of them ever showed up, really. There's some. I mean, I'm not saying there's nothing. Because there are some that got saved and are still there. But for the most part, none of them are. And I started seeing that. I'm like, that's not what I see in the Bible. Then you start looking at the actual results as Paul shows up somewhere and he preaches to everyone. And then, you know, just Lydia sticks around. Just the women. Not even a man. It's just a few. It was just one lady. One lady out of however many hours he was there, however many hundreds of people he talked to. They were there by the riverside and just one lady stays. That's it. You start seeing all that. You start seeing the mob come after him and just the few that are saved. Look, the Jerusalem-type church isn't the norm. Okay, where there was, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000, and then just a few months later, you had, or a few weeks later, whatever it was, another 5,000 saved and added. That's the rarity. That's not the norm. That is not the norm. Go through the rest of the book of Acts, that's not the norm. Go through the rest of history, that's not the norm. Now, every once in a while, God will raise up a church that has, you know, thousands. God has done that. But that's not the norm, that's not the standard. And most of the churches nowadays that have gotten to that, I'm not saying all of them, but most of them, they've compromised the Word of God. They've allowed the infection to come in. They've allowed the world to come in. And it'll destroy them. It has destroyed them and destroys the generations coming after it. You look at the children of these preachers and what they're doing. They're emergent churches. They're rock and roll everything. You know, forget any type of holiness. It's gone. It's out the window. I'm getting ahead of myself in my message later, but anyway. All right. So the fact that the gospel was preached to all nations and tongues reminds us that the New Testament was translated into other languages at a very early date. The Syriac and Old Latin date to the 2nd century. By the way, you're going to hear there's two Latin Vulgates, okay? The first one, this is it right here, the Old Latin, the 2nd century. That was the original Latin Vulgate. It just meant the common Latin, okay? Vulgate means vulgar, it means common, okay? This was the one accepted by the people. Jerome, Catholic, they enlisted him to write another Latin Vulgate, a corrupt translation of the text. The Catholic Church had him do that in order to compete with that. They started calling that the Latin Vulgate. So typically, if you hear the term Latin Vulgate, it's talking about the corrupt one, not the good one. Okay, but the good one was written before it, and that's what the churches were using. Okay, anyway, moving on. Ancient translations are early and important witnesses to the original Bible text. This translation of the written word into various tongues is but a carrying out of that which the miracle of Pentecost indicated as a distinctive characteristic of this age, namely, that everyone should hear the saving truth of God in the tongue wherein he was born. Thus, the agreement of two or more of the earliest versions would go a long way toward the establishment of the true reading of any disputed passage. It is appropriate at this point to direct attention to the very great value of a version as a witness to the purity of the original text from which it was translated. Those who undertake a work of such importance as the translation of the New Testament into a foreign language would, of course, make sure, as the very first step, that they had the best obtainable Greek text. Therefore, a version as the Syriac or Old Latin of the second century is a clear witness as to the text recognized at that early day as the true text. And that was taken from Philip Morrow, which version authorized or revised. All right, we're going to stop right there and let me finish this next little section. Okay, so through this process, the New Testament epistles in Greek were distributed throughout the world, even in the first century, throughout the Middle East, to Africa, Asia Minor, Europe, probably as far as England in the West and India in the East. And they're translating this because they're seeing the need. You get there and you instantly see, no, we got to do something. These people don't speak this language, or they do but don't understand it that great. So we need to get something in their language. So immediately Bible believers saw the need for that. Same thing happens today. Get the Word of God into their language so they can understand it. And the day of Pentecost was like the footmark on that, saying, hey, look here, they're speaking in all these other languages. It wasn't like, it wasn't that. That's real tongues right there. I got the gift. You guys just witnessed it. All right, I'm kidding. But that's really how they speak it. They really do that type of stuff. They'll just anything. But on the day of Pentecost, it was actual languages. How hear we every man in our own tongue? What language do you speak? I speak shamalamalamalamala. How about you? Blah, 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 blah. And you scooby-dooby-doo. Okay? I mean, those are my languages. No, it was real languages. Okay. We'll stop right there, and we'll pick up with this next week, continuing studying.